Genesis chapter 28, verse 10 through 22. This is the word of the Lord. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamt, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood over it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I'll give it to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place! There is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I'll give a full tenth to you. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening, for you are a God of grace. Lord, we do not deserve your love. We do not deserve your favor. But Lord, you have shown us great favor. Even when we are your enemies, even when we are unworthy of your grace, you have so lavishly poured out upon us and sent your Son to die for us, to rise again, to ascend and to be seated on the throne. And he has promised to us that he will return. And as a sign and a seal of that promise, he has poured out his spirit upon us to assure us that you will keep your promises. And Lord, we thank you for your promises. And this evening we ask that you will be with us in your presence, that the spirit of risen Christ will be amongst us, that you draw us closer to you this evening, that we may love you, that we may adore you, that we may praise you and glorify your name. Lord, place your mark upon our hearts, that we may be yours. Oh, may your name be glorified. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the one thing about life, I don't know much about it because I'm still too young compared to many of you here. But one thing about life is life never really goes as you expect it to go. I think as Julia said earlier, you know, things just doesn't go as you planned. Or does it? I don't know about you, but none of my life goals actually went as I planned. I've never said I'll be a pastor, but here I am trying to pursue a ministry as a pastor. I said, over my dead body, God. And here I am, not dead yet, but God is calling me and I'm looking for a call. So there's something about life that just goes not as you expected. And what makes life difficult is when you have these great plans and things seems like they're working out. And quite often, when you feel like, oh yes, this is it, is the very moment you go, this is not it. Did it happen to you? You move and you think this is going to be a new beginning and more problems come. Or you move to a new career and you think this is it. Or you go to college and you think life will be better because you'll be away from your parents. But that's not how life works. I'm very young, but I've learned my lesson. And that's really what's going on in Jacob's life right now. Think about it for a moment. Jacob did something very interesting. He deceived his brother twice, to gain something. First, to gain the birthright, and second, to gain the blessing. And what do you think was in mind of Jacob when he was doing it? You think he's saying, he thought to himself, well, if I do this, I'm going to get into trouble. You think that's what he was thinking? You think he's that much of a good boy, he can able to see and discern, okay, if I do A, B is going to happen, and there is going to be consequences. You think he was thinking that way? That's not how I think quite often. I just kind of go, I feel like I'm eating this, and I eat it, and the next morning I'm struggling. And that's how life is, right? That's what exactly is going on in Jacob's life. Jacob thought, please understand, that when he takes the birthright and a blessing, his life is going to be perfect. He thought, this is it. If I have this, that which I didn't have, and if I gain this, which I long for, but my brother was going to take, if I have them, my life will be good and perfect. That's what he thought. That's what he imagined his life will be. It will be great. But what happens right after he's receiving of a blessing is that he is now in a trouble now. He never imagined this would happen, but he realized his brother, who's buff and big and hairy, is ready to kill him. And he is very, very, very afraid. It shows something about the character of Esau. See, not only is Jacob afraid, but he's terribly afraid. And what's going on in Rebekah as she is wanting him to leave for his safety is these two people both understood that Esau is up to no good. Esau is a man who will do what he has said. And the danger is creeping in right before Jacob's eyes. So I want us to think of this narrative here where Jacob is really afraid for his life. And he is running away to save his life. Matter of fact, when you think about he's coming back, he's returning back after many years of being away, he's still afraid then too. If you read the narrative, he's terrified of Esau. Esau is a terrifying man. Terrified this man is, and now he's running away, though he has this reason to leave. His parents have given him a reason to go and find a wife. And indeed, in the large spectrum of things, that's what's happening, right? God is sending him to find a woman right for him. There is a kingdom transfer that is occurring in Jacob's life, that Isaac's blessing that he has received from Abraham is now transferred to Jacob, and Jacob is to find and to establish the kingdom that God has promised to him. It's really about this kingdom establishment. And things as we have looked at, if you've been kind of following together, is this kingdom of God is really about the temple of the Lord. That in the book of Genesis chapter 1 and 2, when God is creating the heavens and the earth and place the Garden of Eden and place a man, Adam and Eve in there, it is really a temple ground. There's a palace of God, and God is living in his mountain temple, and he resides with his people, and he has Adam and Eve to keep the garden as priests and prophet and a king to reign over under the king, God, the creator of heaven and earth. That's what God is calling him to do. Garden is an attachment to this palace temple building of a sort. So what is God essentially wanting to do is establish that presence of God to the ends of the earth. So as the image bearers of God, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's God's call to Adam and Eve. Now, of course, Adam and Eve have fallen from that call. They have walked away from God's promises, and they've been cast out, exiled from the Garden of Eden, exiled from the presence of God, exiled from the temple of the Lord. The very presence that is to be alive to them now has become a threat to them, because sin cannot be in the presence of a holy and righteous God. So the book of Genesis starts with this beautiful creation that God has created, and yet the man has rejected God's calling to bring him glory and to enjoy him forever, and he's been cast off from his presence, and now God's plan is to bring them back in the book of Revelation is that not only reestablishment of Garden of Eden, but something that superbounds that, something that is over the top, the trees. It's not one tree of life, but trees of life. The rivers of life is just outflowing. It's this heavenly presence in communion with God that is ultimate goal and ultimately realized in Christ's second return as he established the true kingdom of God, where the temple and the new creation is all but one, and people of God are rejoicing in his presence. Now, why is this so important? Because this text really is about that. This text is that grand. This text is not this little ishy-bishy problem here, but it is that grand of a view of this redemptive history that God is unfolding here. What's going on here? It's this God foreshadowing of work that he is doing in humanity in a vision, in a dream. And it's given in just, 20 verses. It's an amazing thing. But please understand the context. Jacob is in fear, terrified, running away. And he is in one of the lowest moments of his life. So let's look at this. Verse 10, it says this. Jacob left Beersheba. You know why that's so significant? Now he's going to Haran. The significance of this is this. If you lived in one town for all of your life, you know what it feels like to leave that town? I don't know. But when I came to the States first time, I tell you what, I didn't understand a word anybody ever said. Came out of the airport and I thought, where am I? What am I doing here? This is kind of crazy. And I must say, Virginia had a lot of trees when I came by. And the place I lived in, there were no trees. It was all tall buildings. So everything was foreign. The language was foreign. The look of the streets was foreign. The roads were wider. And just food was a little different. And my grandparents were not the same anymore. They were much older than when I remember them. And just everything was not the same. And my mother left. She went back to Korea. And I was just staying with my aunt. And I'm thinking, man, this is kind of weird. It's tough. I had to go to school. Didn't speak a word of English. It was not particularly easy. And for this man who grew up here, he's probably, a lot of commentators say he's probably 50, 70 years old, really. For all of his life, he lived right there in that area. Beersheba, Be'er Laharoi. He lived there, and now he's leaving. He's going away north, and he's never been there. He doesn't know what to expect. Just imagine the fear that he has. He's leaving now. He's running away. And he went toward Haran. And then he says in verse 11, and he came to a certain place. It's not even named. It's almost as if Jacob just kind of stumbled on this place. He didn't know where he was. He's like, what's going on? And you can see the view. He just says, stay there that night because the sun had set. The sun is, just imagine him, okay, running away. Now, the text makes it makes it sound like he's by himself. He probably has some of the servants. But the writer here wants to emphasize the loneliness of this man. That though he may have servants, probably had his mother's nurse because she later passes away. She's on his way back. So he probably had servants actually with him. But that's not mentioned here at all. The whole idea is Jacob is so lonely that even though he has some people with him, he's lonely place. And the sun has set in his life. Just imagine that. I'm very visual. Just imagine the sunset in, you know, Naples Pier, but not as beautiful. And everything is dark and gloomy. That's how I want you to envision it. And his life now enters into darkness where sun does not come up until much later when he's returning and when he wrestles with the angel. That's when he says the breaking of the dawn. So the entire story here is the darkness has come upon him. The sun had set. Have you ever felt like in your life that sun has set? There are a number of times that happened in my life, and it ain't fun. You know? Every day is just dark and gloomy. It's not even weather. You can be in Florida in sunshine and you still feel that way. I don't know if it's depression or not. I don't know what it is. But something happens in your life to a degree where you just feel so low, so down, so dark. And here is Jacob, and he finds a place to lay down. He says, I'm tired. I'm very, very weary. And he says, I'm gonna lay down. So he finds a place to lay down. He says, taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and laid out in that place to sleep. He doesn't even know where he is. He's just here in darkness. And he grabs the stone. Oh, this is enough. And he places it under his head and he tries to go to sleep. Very sad state of existence. Can you visualize it? Can you see him? I kind of see him out there. It's not, you know, camping. It's not like, oh, look at the stars, you know. It's not like making s'mores and like, you want some? It's not this fun thing. It's a weary and scary and fearful thing. He's afraid and he's not sure if he's able to survive. Terrified he is in verse 12. And he dreamt. You know, if you have a dream in this kind of cold place, normally you don't really have a good dream, would you? You kind of, one of those shivering dreams, probably have nightmare about his brother coming with the bow and, you know, that's the type of dream he should have, but he has a different dream. He says this, behold, there was a ladder or stairway set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. Just imagine, he's dreaming in his sleep, and he has his head on this stone, and he is having this vision of a sword in his dream, and he sees this stairway. And this stairway is not, it's a ladder, he says, but it's actually a stairway, probably a layers of stone that's kind of moving upward. And he's looking at this, and he says, what could this be? What is it? And he sees these angels coming down and angels going up, and he says, this is incredible. And he's having this great vision. And on top of it, he sees, who does he see? He sees the Lord who's standing on there. What is this vision about? You see, this, our staircase, it's a ziggurat of a sort. It's a temple ground of a sort. It's like a pyramid that goes up, and it's a place where you go up to meet God. You see, ancient ziggurats would have these steps going up. At the very top of it, they would have a temple ground where their God or their gods would reside, and the presence of God would be there. And here, he's having that image of this ziggurat, this temple ground. Looks like a mountain of a sort, and it's going up there, and he sees God, he's enthroned right there, and he's now speaking to him. You see, the vision that he's having is a mountain of God. The vision he's having is a temple of God. The vision he's having is something of an Edenic, something of an Eden-like thing going on here, and he's having this great vision. And then, it doesn't just end there with a great and awesome vision, he hears a voice. See, I cannot do God's voice, so I'm not even going to try. And he says this, verse 13, behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I'll give it to you. It's fascinating, because to other patriarchs, the land you tread upon, the land you walk on, but he says, the land on which you lie, you're lying down right now, the land that you're lying down right now, he says, I will give it to you and to your offspring. And your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, east, to north, and south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. It's fascinating. It's a very promise that God has given earlier to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's almost identical, except the lying part, the part where he's lying down. This is what God is saying here, right? He's saying something more than, I'll give you the land of Canaan, the promised land. He's saying, that very place you're lying down with your head on the stone, that I'll give it to you. Yes, he will give the promised land, the rest of it too, but there's something about this very place, this certain place, unnamed place so far, this place, he's saying, I'll give it to you, the one that you're laying on right now. Because this land is a very unique place. And what's fascinating is he doesn't end there. He says something very personal, something very different than all the ways he has promised to Abraham and Isaac. It's very unique here. Verse 15 says this, "Behold." If you look at Hebrew, there's a great emphasis in I. He says, "I am with you." God is saying, "I will be with you. I am with you. I will be with you and will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have set or spoken or promised to you." That's the emphasis here. God is saying, "I am with you." The verb "am" is actually not there. It's "I with you." There's this sense of like urgency there. "I with you. I am with you. I will be with you." There's this sense, "I was with you." I don't know what it is, what tense it would be, but he's saying, "I am with you." In this very temple ground that God has revealed to him, where the angels are ascending and descending, the very mountain of God, the temple of the Lord, the one who is enthroned, and he says, "I am with you, and I am with you, and I am with you, and wherever you go, I'll be with you, I'll keep you, I'll guard you, and I am with you." It's a profound statement, because he never said this to Abraham nor to Isaac. And isn't that really what Christianity is really about? The very presence of God? Isn't that what redemption is really all about? Is God with us? Emmanuel? Isn't it really entirely the redemption is really not just "I'm going to go to heaven," but you go to heaven where the Lord is. Let's not forget, the ultimate goal is to enter into the glory of the Lord, not merely "I want a ticket to heaven." Ticket out of hell. Here, God is saying something so profound and says, all the ways that Adam and Eve have failed, I will be with you. All the ways that humanity has tried to build the Tower of Babel to reach heaven to the presence of God, making their own mountain, God is saying, right here, I already have my temple and my way to heaven. And he says, "My presence, I will be with you." With you. I mean, let me ask you this. Is God really the end of your life, or is he merely a means to an end? Is God the ultimate desire of your heart, of your life? Or is he just a means to gain what you want? That's a really important question, isn't it? Do you want his blessings, his wealth, his health, the one that he can give you? Good marriage, good children, good life. And may God bless you that way. But may your longing and searching and desire of your heart may be the Lord and his presence. Because that's what heaven is, isn't it? I think so often we are so caught up with so many things of life, so many good things, helping people, coming to church, knowing the theology, proclaiming it well. But are you communing with the Lord? Are you eager to come into the presence of God and just be at his feet and say, "Oh Lord, I'm just here because I want you"? Or is the Lord merely a means to an end for a different goal and a different end? You see, here God has revealed what all of creation is longing for, not worshiping the creatures, but worshiping the Creator. And Jacob is in the darkest moment of his life. Jacob is in the most vulnerable state of existence. He's afraid and terrified, and yet he has this great and awesome vision and hears this great awesome promise of God that he will be with me. And verse 16, he awoke from his sleep. Have you ever had that kind of experience where you're just shocked to waking up? I had that happen a couple times. Remember, one time I was reading Bob Inc. He's one of the theologians, and in seminary, I was just reading. It's great and awesome things. And I was like, "Oh man, my head hurts." It's just so many big theological things. And I remember, oh, I gotta go to sleep. So I went to sleep. And somehow I just woke up in the middle of the night and I was just crying. And I got on my knees and I said, Lord, you are just an awesome, awesome, and awesome God. And there's this, I woke up, I don't know how to explain it to you, but there is this greatness of God I come to realize, of not a vision like this, but there's a certain vision of how awesome God is, and they just woke me up at night and I just could not sleep that evening. I think that's what's going on here. Jacob just saw the most grand, most awesome, big, just woke up from sleep, and he says this, he says, surely the Lord is in this place. If you read it in Hebrew, the verb is not even there. He's like, surely there, the Lord, this place. He's like, speechless. And then all of a sudden there's an emphasis he also makes, says, I did not know. It says the Lord was here, but I had no idea. I didn't know. It was not that God wasn't here. It was that I didn't know. You see, when the Lord ascended and he poured out his spirit upon his believers, do you truly understand what that means? That's the longing of all saints, to have the spirit of the risen Christ within you, that the presence of God is with you wherever you go. The life, the living river is flowing out of you. Excuse me. There's a great sense of God is so close and with you that he's closer than your skin, if the spirit is already residing. The moment you put your trust in the Lord, that he has poured his spirit upon you, the Lord is with you. The problem is, you didn't know. I didn't know. We're unaware. And in the most darkest, in the most terrifying moment of Jacob's life, God tells him, I am with you. Church, I don't know where you are, beloved people of God. I don't know what part of what stage, or if you're happy, struggling, I don't know. But I know one thing. If you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if he is your Savior, oh, he is with you in the most darkest moments of your life. Be encouraged, church. Be strengthened, knowing where you are, even the valley of the shadow of death. Guess what? The Lord is there with you. Even the place where you cannot find a place to rest your head or find peace for your soul, oh, the Lord is there with you. So you know what Jacob does? He does something incredible. So he gets up in the morning, he takes the stone, he puts it as a pillar, he pours some oil on it. Apparently he was carrying oil for some reason. And he poured it on it and anoints it and says, this is the place. This is where the Lord is. And he names that place Bethel, meaning the house of God. It's like he put a pillar of a place of worship. And he says, this is it. And he makes a promise, a vow of a sort. He says, if God will be with me, verse 20, and keep me in this way that I go, will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I'll give a full tenth to you. He's saying tenth, representing all, a portion of all, a tithe. He's saying, I'm going to give God everything I have. Just like what Abraham did after he came back from the battle against the kings. The Lord who was with him gave him the victory, and he gave the tithe to Melchizedek. There is a certain sense of God is revealing to him this greatness of God, his presence, and Jacob is responding with a vow, responding with worship, by putting this pillar and saying, I'll give you my all, as if you do as you have said. Now, one thing, though, I always think about Jacob is, I relate to Jacob a lot because he's a sinner. I look at Jacob, I'm like, man, that's me right there. Deceiving his brother, doing all kinds of wrong things, and trying to scheme his life around, and You can see the rest of his life, he just messes up here and there, just bumps into things and makes a mess, and his kids are a mess because he is a mess, and you know, he gets two women, four wives really, and he just, his life is this big mess. It just piles on and on and on. You'll see. And I look at him like, that's me. And I, if I were to ask you, does Jacob deserve any of the blessing that he has received? God is going to be with him? God is going to be with a sinner? God is going to be in the, allow this sinner to be in his presence? That is an absurd statement. Matter of fact, he recognizes that. And his response, he says, is this is a, he says he was afraid. And he says, this is an awesome place. In other words, he says, this is a terrifying place, a place of fear. Jacob understood that he is a sinner, a deceiver, that he could not come before the Lord in this fashion. He understood that he does not deserve such presence of the Lord. And neither do we. I don't deserve God's presence. I don't deserve God's love. I don't deserve God's favor upon me. But the reason God pours that favor upon him, we can find it in John chapter 1. If you can turn to John chapter 1 with me, I'm going to look at a couple passages in John. As I was studying this, kind of working certain things out, and I realized John is really Genesis reenacted in the life of Christ. John 1:1, of course, in the beginning was the Word. We all know that text where there's a Creator Christ, the Word himself. He has revealed himself in true light, and now he became flesh in chapter 1, verse 14. And as he's talking to Nathanael, Philip and Nathanael, he says this very poignant point in verse 51 of chapter 1. Meaning, the Genesis of John chapter 1 begins, the Gospel of John begins with this poignant statement, 51, chapter 1, 51. He says this, he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." He's pointing this Genesis narrative in Jacob's life and says, that vision Jacob had, guess what? That was pointing to. It's about the Son of Man. The temple ground that he saw is me, Jesus is saying. And look what happened in chapter 2. Verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, normally in the Gospels, in the other Gospels, cleansing of the temple comes much later. But here, it comes much earlier. And verse 18, as he's cleaning the temple ground, he says this, "So Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up.'" What is the ministry of Jesus about? About this ladder, about this temple, and he says, on the third day, I'll raise up this temple, you see? And then in chapter 4, if you can turn there with me, there's a woman, there's a Samaritan woman. It's very fascinating. They talk about getting water, and Jesus tells her this interesting thing. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink for me, a woman of Samaria?" Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. The well is deep. Where do you get the living water?" Verse 12, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" And the answer, obviously, Jesus is saying, "I am greater than Jacob." And then right in this text, they begin to talk about worship. And they talk about mountains. You see, the Jews say, "You worship on this mountain." And Samaritans say, "You worship on this mountain." And Jesus tells them, "You will not ask for a mountain. You'll worship in the spirit and in truth in a new temple, which is his body." Let's turn to John chapter 13. This is when Jesus is now to be betrayed, and he washes his feet, and he tells them, "One of you will betray me. One of you will betray me." In verse 29, some thought that because Judas had the money back, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after the whole discussion about who will betray me, and he gives him a sob, a morsel of bread, verse 30. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. The description here is that sun has set in Jesus' life right now. A man who does not have a place to lay down his head, that's where Christ is now. And you know when the sun rises? Let's turn to end of chapter 21, end of the book, chapter John chapter 21. You think it would occur in 20, which is resurrection. But actually, the sun rises in John chapter 21, in verse 9. This is when the disciples went fishing and Jesus is calling them. And verse 9, when they got on the land, they saw charcoal. Verse 4. I am very sorry. Now they're fishing and it says, go fish. And then it says, verse 4, just as day was breaking, there is the sun now coming up. And then it says, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And then if you go to verse 9, when they got on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place and fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some fish that you have caught. So Simon brought the fish. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared to ask him. Verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. You know what's going on here? Jesus is having a communion with his people. The light dawning. What John is saying is this, that Jesus, Emmanuel himself, is now communing with his people in the very body, in the resurrected body of Christ. Let me put it this way. Jacob did not deserve to be in the presence of the Lord, nor did he deserve for God to be with him wherever he go. No, he is to be forsaken like Adam was. He is to be forsaken like all the sinners are. He is to be rejected from the presence of God. But the reason why he was able to come was because God himself has established a new temple. Not temple built with man in their own hands, not like Babel Tower, but a temple that's built by Christ himself. And when he died on the cross and rose again, you know what he has done? He has took out the veil and he has opened the gate to heaven. Not that you may enter and just have a blessed life. No, that you may enter and to be in the presence of the Lord. And here, Jesus is dining with his disciples in the very presence of God. It's like the supper that we have. Bread and wine. It is this relationship, communing, eating and dining in his presence. Oh, it's because Christ has built that ultimate temple through his death and resurrection, church. Why is this important? Because the longing of every single human being's heart is fulfilled in the very presence of God and dining with him. That's why. All the miseries that you face today, yes, sickness, yes, pain of loss, yes, this struggle, daily battles that we have, it's just a mere symptom of the distance we have with God. But distance is bridged, not because we built a temple ground that we can go to his presence, not because we built a stairway to heaven. No, because God made a stairway to bring you to himself in Christ. Isn't that a good news? Isn't that an awesome news? Something you and I could never do, never even envision of doing, and God is doing an amazing thing. When the sun has set, the Lord has made a way. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for you are truly God of light. Oh Lord, we rejoice in you. Oh, how awesome you are. Oh Lord, you are so beautiful, so wonderful, so awesome. And Lord, we ask that this evening that you be glorified amongst us, that you be cherished, that you be adored, not only what you have done for us, but who you are, how awesome and wonderful you are. Lord, arouse in us love for you, that we may live for your glory. May your name be glorified. We pray all this in Jesus' name.